Let me read with you tonight a passage that is very familiar from the second chapter of Acts. We'll begin with verse 38, which is the answer of Peter to the heart-rending inquiry of those who have been persuaded and convicted by the preaching of the gospel. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to him." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them daily those that were saved. I take this tonight as a suggestive text on the subject of the pattern of worship in the New Testament. I don't mean to be understood by the choosing of this text that here we have some explicit order of services, or that in this text is an exhaustive treatment of the worship of Christians in the New Testament period. But I believe it suggests to us, even in some ways in detail, the things that these disciples did, and most importantly, the attitude that they brought to it. Worship is difficult to define. In fact, there have been some mighty controversies between brethren about what is worship and what is not. What is worship and what is service? There are two words in the New Testament, one of which means to bow down to offer humble adoration to someone. And there's another word sometimes translated to serve, which means to render homage or honor. I'm not sure it's necessary for us to make this distinction. Indeed, what is necessary for us when we come to the subject of worship is to get some definition of what it means to offer worship to God. The first thing I want to say to you is that worship is the mainspring of the spiritual life. That it takes its strength, it takes its power from the first and greatest of commandments. You must love God with all that's in you. I believe that the indictment that Paul made of the ancient Gentile world is significant in Romans 1:21. Knowing God, you glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. There is no greater wickedness that men can commit than to live in the world that God has made and to receive all the bounty of his gifts and not glorify him, which means to exalt him and to praise him and to set him apart in the position which is due to him, to acknowledge that position relative to everything we do and say or feel, and then to be grateful for what he has done. And some of us are grievous sinners because we have received all this, and not one time in a lifetime have we ever said thank you. Some people think that worship is the frosting on the cake. It's nice if you like it. But it's not the heart of man's obligation to the Almighty. I want to tell you tonight that I believe it's at the heart of man's obligation to the Almighty. That everything begins there. that we are not about to get a right relationship to other people, about which our brother was speaking earlier, unless we find a right relationship to God. Indeed, he said it. Unless we're willing to stand naked before the Almighty who rules over all creation. Unless we're willing to stand before him with a full knowledge of all that he is and see ourselves in the light of that, then I dare say that the day is not going to come that we'll ever be right in our relationship toward any other man. What is worship? It is a self-emptying experience. It is the offering of oneself to God. If this is, as I believe it is, the mainspring and the wellspring of the spiritual life, then worship cannot be isolated or relegated to just one place or one area or one time in your life. We cannot verbally thank God, praise God, adore God, exalt God while living lives of selfishness and carnality. Real acts of worship must be the overflow of a worshiping life. And I want to tell you tonight, of course, we are thinking in some measure about the worship that we share together. But it becomes impossible to experience worship together if we've not experienced worship apart. Something, I guess, that's gotten to be sort of a saying of mine that I have been known by is that you cannot create life by stacking corpses together. It's not possible to bring people together in an assembly and somehow there's a magic in the collectivity. And I'm not denying for a single moment that there's help in that experience. God has made the arrangement for that purpose. But only when somebody in the assembly has brought something into it that he had before he got there. When there's nothing in us as we come, we're going to leave as empty as we came together. So I'm saying to you that worship is an expression of the totality of the life of the Christian. It signifies our relationship to God. It's a statement of the fact that I have offered myself without any reservation to the Lord God Almighty. And when I worship Him in any particularity, it is simply an expression of that one great sacrifice that I've made of myself. My body is His property. My life and my soul and everything that I am now and ever hope to be is His property. I have made that commitment by saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, and from that point onward, I am a worshiper of God. It is the consuming, selfless desire to give something to the Lord, not the desire to get something. Many of us think of worship as the means whereby we obtain. And I do not deny that worshiping God brings about countless blessings, but I'm telling you the attitude and heart of the worshiper is to give something to God. There is no greater privilege, and I mark this especially in the latter verses of the first chapter of Philippians, where Paul says it hath been granted to you as a gift. It hath been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Him. If I am to look at suffering as an act of worship, essentially, a way I have of giving something to Him who emptied Himself for me, then it goes without saying that every aspect of my life, whatever it may be, is in a sense the service and worship of God. And it must be so. Worship begins by the giving of ourselves, and there's no passage more truly spoken as a foundation for it than 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, that they first gave themselves to the Lord. And that's what love is all about. And we've been talking about that in a powerful way this evening. Worship becomes a way of life. There's a book that talks about lifestyle evangelism. I believe in that, properly defined. And I'll say more about that later, but I'll tell you something else I believe in. I believe in lifestyle worship. I believe in worship as a way of living. I believe in worship as a way of breathing. You tell me what aspect of life you want to discuss, and I believe it's an expression of the worship of God. Everything is under the Lord. But there are ways in which Christians came together and shared. But the people that came together, my dear brothers and sisters, were the people whose heart had been broken by the gospel and who had repented. They had swallowed down on that day something that must have been bitter indeed. To accept the guilt of having murdered mercilessly the Son of God. And then to have heard, wonder of wonders, incredibly, that God would forgive. But these are broken men and women who have now been restored by God's grace to a new relationship with Him, and there's nothing more significant to them, I would suppose, than to say to Him, "What can I do? How can I serve?" What are the ways by which I can open up myself and give as I have received? The first thing that's mentioned here in Acts 2, verse 42, is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Everything starts there, as we noted in the pattern of authority, divine authority. Everything begins with the Word. The apostles' teaching came from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit got it from the Lord, and the Lord got it from the Father. So in the apostles' teaching were the words of God. And that's the reason that these early saints continued steadfastly in it, because in these words was the voice of their Father. And they concerned themselves with knowing exactly what it was, because they recognized they did not know the way. They had tried to work out their own salvation in earlier days, and it had been a bankruptcy. You couldn't have been emptier than they were on that occasion, nor more cowed for the stupidity of their previous actions, which had been taken in the name of God. They had destroyed the Son of God in the name of the Almighty as an act of religious fervor. And now they are broken-spirited and recognize that somehow or another they need to bow themselves in humble submission to the Lord and seek His way. And I can tell you that that's how it ought to start. The 8th chapter of Nehemiah is a great demonstration of the attitude we ought to have toward the Lord's Word. And the reason that we have reading of Scripture, one of the most important things that can be done in assembly, and the reason we have teaching and exhortation from the Word of God in an assembly, is because we are the family of God come together to hear our Father's voice. We are the citizens of the kingdom of God come together to hear the voice of the King. And every teacher that stands before an audience like this ought to deliver the goods as they have been prescribed, and that means we need to hear lessons that are right out of the Scripture. I am disturbed. I'm disturbed with these Reader's Digest homilies. These feel-good discourses that are intended to make everybody think that what they are is fine. Go on your way, be you warmed and filled. That offer no challenge. I believe in uplift. I believe the gospel is the most positive message that's ever been declared in the world. It's good news. But let me tell you, it's not good news without cost. It's not good news without challenge, as our brother has made evident. He's talking about edifying us, and he cut us nearly to the ground. But as an act of love, as an act of encouragement, as an act of challenge to us, to help us realize that we've got a ways to go and we cannot make it unless we face this reality about ourselves. The Lord will help us. I mean, He can do it with us. But we've got to be willing. We've got to face our need for love and the practice of love. So, when we get the apostles' teaching in the assemblies, let it be soundly and firmly fixed in the text of Scripture. That means we need to do some expository teaching. Topical lessons are valuable. But when those topical lessons get so far removed from the text of what God has said and seem to have found their origin in some psychology book rather than the preaching of the apostles Paul, Peter, and John, then there's a tragedy about to happen. I urge you, young men, study the text of Scripture. Master the context. Understand the text in its context. And be sure that you're preaching to people what your Father said, and then you make the connection between Him and them, and not between you and them. Your personality, I'm not denying, has some usefulness in the kingdom of God. I've seen some men who are absolute teaching machines because they just seem to have the power to exude the love they feel for people, and people are attracted to them. But at last, we must not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The 8th chapter of Nehemiah says that these people who had come back from the rigors of the captivity were so impoverished spiritually, so deathly empty, because they had been cut off from the experiences of the temple and from the experience of having constant edification in the Word of God, that when Ezra and the scribes rose to read it, they could hardly contain themselves. The passage says they stood when they began to read. And afterward they bowed themselves to the ground. I'm not sure that some of us have not become so accustomed to the reading of the Word of God and so jaded by the experience that we are not listening anymore. Let me urge you, as I have urged myself, not to sit in assembly ever again when we do not hang on every word that's spoken that comes out of the mouth of our Father, and that we do not try to digest it within our own hearts and begin to think about how we're going to have to apply that to ourselves. We need preaching that is from the Word of God, that is tied clearly to the text of Scripture, and we need people sitting in audiences who really are insistent on listening. I tell you, if you're not getting that kind of preaching, though I believe you are in this place, I have confidence in this man. But I tell you, wherever that kind of preaching is not being done, I'm not telling you to say, as most of the churches do, if the fellow's not doing well, well, we get rid of him, get another. They never think about helping this one. I like what Bob Crawley, a friend of mine who's since passed away, said to a church in Lexington, Kentucky. He said, "You all deserve a better preacher than you've got. And if you give me a chance, I'm going to be that preacher." Let the preacher grow. Help him to grow. We've got some young men that are having a struggle at the first. What do you expect? Let them have some encouragement from you as a consequence of the kind of support you give. Maybe you can help. It is a tragedy to me to see a congregation of Christians who have been in Christ how many years? Opportunity for what kind of maturity? And some young man comes along who's been a Christian 10 years maybe, and preaching the gospel a very short time, and they expect him to be the fountainhead of wisdom, and when he doesn't have it, they're through. God forbid, what children are we who cannot give help to these young men and nurture them? I know there's some young men who've got a long way to go, and maybe the attitude's a problem, and maybe it's after you try, it doesn't succeed. But sometimes the first effort is not made. We need to be earnest people who want to hear the Word of God preached. Ask for it and seek it. These people had a sense of reverence. But there's more to it than that. They were filled with joy. And the writer says that the joy of the Lord was their strength. And I can tell you exactly what that was. It was the sense of the mercy of God. That's the strength that all of us have. The sense of joy and delight that God has been merciful and kind to us, that moves us to want to serve, and that causes us to be absolutely reverential with all before His Word. And we want to hear it. We desire to hear it. We know how bad we need it. Let me tell you how they responded to it. They inquired about how the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be observed. It concerned them to know exactly how that was to be done. Want to know how their father would be pleased. And when they found out how to do it, they did it just exactly that way. And let me tell you, as I've said, that pattern comes out of the Scripture again and again. That is the pattern of the living God. That's what He wants from His people. And when we do not worship Him by a distinct attention to the words of the apostles' teaching, which is right out of the heart of God, then we are not worshiping God correctly. Now, there's another thing that they did. They not only took great delight in hearing the Word of God, but they continued steadfastly, we are told, in the fellowship. Ordinarily, as we look at that particular expression in this particular context, it is said, and I think probably with some legitimacy, that that has reference to the sharing that they did of this world's goods in that early group of Christians. But I suspect that it's perhaps even broader than that. That it's said to all and sundry, and it certainly said, it was said in the with the awareness of all those people that had come out of the world into Christ, that we're in this thing together. We belong to each other. We are sharing in something that is transcendently important, that moves out of this world into the world that is to come, and we are different from the rest of the folk. We believe in this crucified Lord. We adore and magnify His name in the world, and although He is the enemy of the establishment, we believe in Him. We've made our commitment to Him, and we'll suffer whatever is necessary. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship and the sharing. Most directly, they shared, of course, in this world's goods. And I want to say just a word about that, about the collection. We ought to take up a collection on the first day of the week. I think that's the example and the commandment, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I don't believe that's all the giving Christians had to do, in case you're wondering about it. We've got some brethren think if you've got anything left on Monday, you didn't give enough on Sunday, and that's poppycock. There are many responsibilities to give that we have as individual disciples that are apart from the collective activities of a local church. But we ought to give like they did. How did they give? They gave with a concern for one another. Was there a brother among them that needed something? All he had to do was say he needed it. I'm not sure we have that concern today. I am not sure at all. I'm not sure we have that concern at a private and personal level. I'm not sure that we understand what the sixth chapter of Galatians verse 10 means. We've been arguing about that, but it says that as we have opportunity, we ought to do good for all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And how many times have we said, that's individual? Let it be then. You don't need to call for the deacons or ask the elders what they're going to do about some brother or sister if you find them in difficulty. And we're not just talking about financial, we're not talking about financial support alone. We may include in this everything that's needed among the family members, whether it is it's emotional support, encouragement, or even some gentle rebuke, some care, some concern that would cause you to spend your time with that individual. And I tell you, there's one thing we don't like to do, and that is spend any time with somebody that looks like it's going to take a long time. Can we deal with this in 15 minutes? Reminds me of the story that Sewell Hall tells about the fellow that asked a friend in the hospital, said, anything I can do for you? He said, yeah, you can help pay my hospital bill. He said, so he gave him $100. Next time he went in, he thought he'd cover himself on that score. He said, well, is there anything I can do for you besides give you some money? He said, yeah, I need a pint of blood. So he gave him a pint of blood. Next time he went in, he said, is there anything I can do for you that doesn't take money or blood? Well, that's the way we are sometimes. In fact, that's the way we are a lot of times. We have come too much to depend on our social system of government who's going to take care of everybody, and we don't need to be concerned about that. And that's not the spirit of the New Testament worship. And I want to say something else. The New Testament Christians gave in response to need. They didn't hear lessons on how we ought to give more because we ought to love the Lord. And because that's the thing you ought to do on the first day of the week. They were presented with the challenge of helping people that they could see needed help. Either it was a matter of helping their needy brothers and sisters in the locality that they lived in or somewhere else, or they were presented with the challenge of a lost world that needed the gospel, and here's somebody that needs help who's going to do something about it. But that's not the way we do it. We continue to put people in the pressure pot and tell them they ought to give more, and they're a bunch of stingy rascals, and they know they are because, after all, they got all this money and they're holding it back, and our collections ought to be bigger, and after all, it's an embarrassment to have a little old collection like this in a congregation this size. You just keep that up. You want to fail at the task of getting people to be generous, that's a guaranteed formula for failure. But if you want to see them give, just tell them what's needed. Tell them about the need and keep on keeping them informed of it. Parade the people through here that are going here and there and everywhere. Talk about the challenges that are there. Just fill them full of it. And I guarantee you, you'll find that the collections take care of themselves. Such people will give themselves to the Lord, and they'll respond to the need that exists. I want to tell you what I think. And I think this about myself. I think we're giving about half what we ought to be giving in this country to meet this tremendous opportunity that's before us. We're not ready for this. Tommy said that. It's the truth. We're not ready for it. We're going to give a few more dollars, but I want to tell you something. And I think the elders of this congregation will verify that for every new man that goes out, we've got a man calling us up saying, I've lost so much support. For every new man that goes out to Eastern Europe or China or somewhere else, we've got somebody calling and saying, I just lost $500, $1,000 support. Is there any way you can help? And what we feared at the beginning of this thing was that there'd be people who want to get on the bandwagon. And the churches would say, oh, we want to help out in Eastern Europe, or we want to help out in China. God help you. That's good. And the Lord bless you. But not to be done at the sacrifice of other work that's being done in this world. So we cannot give any more, but somehow get in on the exciting stuff. We need to be doing more. What would it take? It'll take loving lost souls more than we have, and it'll take loving our brother more than we have. And it'll take quitting this kind of nonsense that says, I just got a raise. I wonder what I'm going to do with this to make myself feel a little better and have a better life. How many of us think any time we get a raise, what am I going to do with this to serve the Lord? So many of us think we got this of our own and we just turn a little of it loose to the Lord every now and then. It is His first, last, and always. We are stewards of every bit of it, not just that which we lay by and store on the first day of the week. We are stewards of all this. And we're spending an awful lot of it on ourselves. I tell you, the overhead is high in some of our operations. And what we need to think about is the fact that the Lord has given this to us so that we can give it to people He's concerned about. Amen. And accomplish work that He's concerned about. Well, that's sufficient. A fellowship. Some of us want fellowship, but we don't want fellowship in the apostles' teaching. Well, you can't have real fellowship outside the apostles' teaching. Some of us want the apostles' teaching, but we don't want any fellowship. That's the kind of people Tommy's talking about tonight. All that knowledge and no love. We don't want to put up with people. We want to know these facts. We want to get down these arguments. We want to know all those truths that we need to know to preach the gospel. But our concern is not for people, and that is an absolute bankrupt attitude. Jesus died for people. Our concern must be people. We are not building buildings. That's not our calling. It's not our calling to develop programs. God deliver us from any more programs. I don't know why the Lord didn't tell us more about the programs ahead in the New Testament church. Because I'm sure that would have been the secret to solve all the problems. We just get this program back. Then he says they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. I believe that the breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. I don't think you talk about eating breakfast, lunch, and dinner in the middle of a conversation like this. I don't believe you'd talk about going to bed every night in the middle of a conversation like this. He's talking about significant events in the lives of these disciples, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. I have no doubt that that's exactly what is being described in the 20th chapter of Acts, verse 7. And I have no doubt that that was given to us to help us know that behind the practice, which does not vary insofar as information we have in the New Testament, is a command of the apostles that that is what they were supposed to do. And so, as a disciple of the Lord, I believe it is incumbent upon me, it is my privilege, to sit down with my brothers and sisters, my family, in the Lord every first day of the week and remember in a family meal who we are and why we got where we are and where we need to be going. Sometimes people wonder what they ought to think about when they get to the Lord's Supper. They have thought about how the Lord died and they've got all kinds of images of the horrors of the cross, and so they've gone through that several times and they've run out of ideas. Let me tell you. Every last implication of the cross of Christ ought to be the subject of meditation when we come around the table. Loving your brothers, is that not an implication of the cross? The self-emptied mind, is that not an implication of the cross? Is there a truth that touches on the life of the Christian that is not implied in the cross of Christ? You tell me what it is. You talk about the heart of everything. You talk about the epitome, the apex of all that God has done. It's in the cross of Christ. And the light of sacred story shines out from it. And we ought to be able to think about that. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to get us together so we could remember together. Now, we can remember the Lord's death without being together. Let me tell you something. I think there's a time when some of us thought we didn't need to till we got together. I mean, the appropriate time to think about the cross is when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the purpose. That's the purpose to be fulfilled collectively. But I dare say that people never think about the cross 6 days a week. The first time they've thought about it is on Sunday, or people are not going to observe the Lord's Supper in any way that will please God Almighty. We ought to walk beneath the shadow of that cross. It ought to impinge upon every thought and deed. And then when we come together as a family, you know what a family does when they get together. They start talking about their father, especially when the father's gone. The father's gone. I don't mean, in this sense, I didn't intend to enlist the humor. I mean when the father's dead and mother's gone. And the family gets together and they talk about how what happened, funny things, touching things, and about how much they appreciate and love the thoughts of their father and their mother. And it's the family just, I mean, it's a great delight. And I am persuaded that the reason that the Lord instructed that we come together in this living memorial, not some dead sort of thing, but living like He is living. Living human beings coming together as His children, coming together to remind each other that the power of the Lord's Supper is not in some magical, mystical infusion of grace. The power of the Lord's Supper, breaking bread together, is in the power of faith, because if we do not believe, there'll be no advantage to this. You get nothing out of coming and breaking that bread and drinking that cup. Nothing whatsoever. Unless within your heart is a deep and abiding confidence that in the cross of Christ, your redemption has been secured. And that the difference that has been made by it has been quantum. And it is your joy to come together and think about that with the people that share that faith with you, because you've had a hard battle in serving God out there in a world that does not care. And it just strengthens your heart to sit beside people who share that kind of confidence and to say together, we remember who He is. We remember what He did, and we know He's coming again. I believe that that makes a difference, but only if we believe. The problem with the Lord's Supper is either we make it too little or too much. please, don't run in here again. And grab that bread and take the cup and get that over with and get on your way. We usually do too little with the Lord's Supper in most assemblies that I know of. We do too little. It ought to be a time of thoughtful, careful meditation. I tell you, the table talks that we're hearing sometimes are lacking in depth. And they do not lead the assembly to think the kind of long thoughts that they need to think about. And we ought to treasure that time. It ought not to be burdensome to sit together and think about our common Lord and all that He's meant to us and is meaning to us and will mean to us. Eating of the Lord's Supper, but we need to know that there is no mystical power resident in that bread and in that fruit of the vine that somehow is going to infuse us with strength we do not have. The nonsense that has been promulgated from the Second Lateran Council as a result of that which has started back in the 3rd or 4th century, the idea that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice and therefore those that attended the table of sacrifice had to be priests. And if they're priests, therefore, they had the power to offer the real body and the real blood of Christ. And the argument was continued by Radbertus and Raptamnus. I can hardly say the name in the 11th century. And finally, were congealed into the declarations of the Second Lateran Council or the Fourth Lateran Council. And this is not the truth of God, but some of us act like it is, because somehow or another we think if we just come on the first day of the week and we sit down, we just eat the Lord's Supper. And we take the bread and the fruit of the vine, we don't put any gravy on the bread, that we've just done it. And maybe nothing has happened. What Paul says about that in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we eat and drink damnation to our souls. And somebody says, what does that mean? It means that when you take something so holy that the Son of God has asked you to observe in the last hours of His death, last hours before His death, when He has requested of you this memory, and you treat it with such disdain, it only could be accomplished by a soul whose conscience must have gotten mighty hard. You destroy yourself. You destroy yourself by singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs without them. It's profane. In the breaking of bread and in the prayers. I don't want to speak about the prayers because we're getting an excellent series on that already. But prayer is an important part of both our private spiritual lives and of our public experiences together, but not so we can fill out the items of worship. As our brother has said, we have got to believe in the significance of prayer. And when we believe in the significance of prayer because we believe our Father's word, we will begin to pray. And when we begin to pray, things are going to begin to happen because that's exactly what is being taught us. Openings will come in the world for the gospel. I wonder sometimes why some of us don't reach many people, and I've decided it's because we're not interested. We don't ask for the opportunity, and if we get the opportunity, we don't do a thing in the world about it. No wonder God takes the kingdom from us and gives it to somebody else. When we've been so indifferent to the opportunities that have been placed before. Why should He give us more when we've done nothing with what we've got? Answer that question. That troubled me. Finally, I want to note with you the statement that is made toward the end of the 2nd chapter. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Praising God and having favor with all the people. I tell you about us. We praise the preacher, the song leader, the audience, and everybody in it. But we have a great difficulty about praising God. And I want to suggest something in that connection. It just comes to mind, and it doesn't have any particular connection to what I'm about to say here. But why don't we give up this good luck business, brethren?
Amen.
Where do we get that? Are we a group of pagans? Is it a shot in the dark? Why can't we say, the Lord bless you? Why can't we say, the Lord guide your way and keep you? I tell you, I've been wished good luck by more of my brethren, and I try not to be sharp or harsh about it because I know they wish me well. But I just tell them sometimes, I think I'll just trust the Lord and have confidence in Him. But we need to be able to exalt the name of God. How do we praise God? How did those people praise God? I tell you, they praised God by what they were. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. What about those of us that are His handiwork here? We are His workmanship, says Ephesians 2, verse 10. And therefore, in what we are, we praise God. We reflect honor upon Him. They also praised God by what they did. Matthew 5:16 says that let others see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2:14-16 says that we are seen as lights in the world, reflecting honor and glory upon the God that we serve. They also praised God and exalted and glorified Him by what they said. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, through Him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips that make confession to His name. And I love the words of the 107th Psalm and about verse 2, which speaks about, first of all, that the loving kindness of God endures forever, and then adds, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We have been so concerned, and I don't want us to get into some mindless, rattling repetition of hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm not interested in that. But it should not restrain us from expressing the genuine feelings of our heart when we want to say, God has been good. God has been good. And He has blessed us. Let us give Him thanks. I have regretted that in our hymn books, so many of the great majestic hymns of praise have been left out, and sometimes we've been more interested in the jiggy tunes that have come along since then. I know that I've got my prejudices. I fully confess it. But let us not abandon those great hymns that are filled with rich language, that lift us up and lift up our hearts to the very presence of God, that calls us to worship the King, all glorious above. There are some songs that we sing that make me think we don't like to worship, we just love to sing. I've seen congregations that don't love to worship, they love to sing. They love the experience of singing together, but it has nothing in the world to do with praising God, with exalting God, with elevating God. It has nothing in the world to do with edifying and strengthening their brethren. And that is a tragedy that we need to, with all our might, seek to escape. We praise Him certainly by prayer. And we praise Him by the songs that we sing. They praised Him because they loved Him. And because they sensed His awesome greatness. And because they felt the immensity of His loving grace. For He had forgiven them the most horrendous crime imaginable, that of deicide. How in the world could they pay Him back for that? Worship is the desire of a heart that has received so much, somehow to say to the one who has given it, I love you! I love you with all that's in me. Give me something to do. Give me something hard to do so that I can make the declaration. Even in the simplicities of worship we have together, these simple directions that we need to follow with care, because when we give to God what He has given us to give to Him, we know we're honoring Him. We know we're praising Him because what we're giving to Him has been hallowed and sanctified by His will. When we give to Him what we want, we are not giving God anything. It is the very nullification of worship, because when you give to God what you want, you are worshiping not God but yourself. If any man speak, says 1 Peter chapter 4, let him speak as the oracles of God, and therefore God will be glorified, because we speak His word. If any man would worship the Lord, then let him worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, which means in the beauty of those sanctified ways and sanctified things that the Lord has called upon us to give Him. And by that act, we demonstrate two things. Number one, that we trust Him. We have faith in Him. We believe in His wisdom. We would not add one thing to it. We would not take the smallest part away. And number two, that we love Him. And so manifest that love by our obedience to His will. We've been looked at sometimes as legalists, and sometimes we have been. But legalism is not manifested in a concern by a loving child to please his father. That is not legalism. Legalism, by definition, is the effort to be just within oneself. self-righteousness. But in the heart of that child, who knows full well that his Father has made all things possible, and to him belongs the glory henceforth and forevermore. In the heart of that child who recognizes that truth and who knows he's been saved by grace, there is no expression of legalism when he says, I will give to my Father exactly what my Father has asked for. I want to please him, and the only way I know I can do it is to do what he's asked of me. But let us remember that worship is more than acts. Worship is the expression of the self-emptied mind as it gives itself up wholly to God in those ways that the Lord has given us to give expression to them. And that it is not the worship of God, and it is not the adoration of God, and it is not the exaltation of God, but to spend our days in these assemblies with all this activity that we call worship while we do not live in that holy and godly way that our Father has instructed. We've got to get it all together. That's been our problem. It's been my problem many times. I just didn't have the balance. And the reason I didn't have the balance was because I didn't have the commitment. Do you have the commitment? Do you sense yourself as being one who has really yielded himself without reservation to God? Don't tell me you preach. Don't tell me you're an elder. Don't tell me you teach. Don't tell me about your personal work. I don't want to hear about that. The Lord doesn't want to hear about that. The Lord wants to hear, I love you with all my heart. I've given myself to you. Whatever you've got to say, you just say it. I'm concerned to do that. I'm concerned to serve you. For at last, the expressions of worship are but a part of the expression of service to God. And that service must be absolute, wholehearted, total, encompassing the totality of life if we're going to be pleasing to him. Would you do that tonight if you've not done it before? By changing your heart, breaking your spirit, and submitting to God while we stand and sing.